Let's pick up in verse 10. We'll pray and we'll get into the message this morning. The thief cometh not but to steal, kill, and to destroy. I come that they may have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not a shepherd, who owns the sheep, are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is a hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth the Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This commandment I have received of my Father. There was division, therefore, among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, He hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, These are not the words of him that has the devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to be here. We thank you for the privilege it is for us that know you as our Savior to be in the fold. Father, but we know that there are many that we know, or there might even be someone here today who that's not their reality right now. And I pray that this morning's message would challenge our hearts and encourage our hearts, but it would also challenge us to reach out in faith to others. God, we're asking for your blessing. This is your word. You promise that it would not return void, and you say that it is sharper than a two-edged sword. So as we step in and we lift up and magnify your word, may Christ be magnified in all of it, that we might walk away saying, what a wonderful Savior this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. By way of review, just briefly, I want us to go back. This dialogue that is taking place between Jesus and these Pharisees and Jews in general is all coming on the heels of a blind man receiving his sight. And this carries on, and out of that, what happens is the religious leaders, if you remember, are going to excommunicate the man because he declares, whether Jesus is a sinner, I don't know, but what I do know is this, I was blind, but now I see. And if that's not the working of God, I don't know what is. So you guys can argue and debate all the theological differences you have or whatever it is, but I'm telling you right now, there is no way that this is any ordinary man. After all, who would heal a blind man? And so they excommunicate him, and it's out of that this discourse takes place where Jesus uses what verse 6 says is a parable, and that word parable is not the same as what you think of when we, remember we did that series on walking through the parables, but each one of those, how did they start? The kingdom of God is like, and he tells a story where there's significance and symbolism and everything else. This isn't so. This is more of a figure of speech that he's using. And a lot of people would call it a proverb is what he's saying. And what he's doing is he's creating a compare and contrast situation. You see, what he's showing us is where religion discarded people, where religion was willing to throw people out. You think of the woman caught in adultery. What, they were ready to stone her. Jesus was ready to restore her. The blind man was, they were willing to excommunicate. Jesus was ready to reach out. Remember, the minute Jesus heard that this man had been put out of the temple, what does Jesus do? He walks to the man, and he goes and sees the man. See, religion discards people. People are just another number to religion. But to Jesus, they're a somebody. They're known. They have a name. And as Jesus is talking about this, he relates to the fact that he says, I'm the true shepherd, something that all these religious people, everyone in Israel would have understood. But then he talks about a sheepfold, and we showed a picture of that. Do we still have that picture? No, okay. Last week I showed a picture, and if you looked at one of those sheepfolds, one of the things that you understood was it had one entrance to it, didn't it? It was just this stone thing, and to understand when Jesus said, I am the door, in the previous couple verses, you would have understood that because the person that stood at that gate was the shepherd. And you weren't allowed into that fold unless the shepherd let you in. That's why he says anyone that tries to get in any other way, climbing over the wall or by force, that is, they're thieves and robbers. They're an enemy. And understand this, there is only one way to Jesus, and one way into the fold of God, and that is through Jesus. You can't get there on your own religious merits. That's what our world teaches us. As long as you got religion, as long as you have this or that, and you got this checklist that you've completed, all of a sudden, that will make you square with God, and God will let you into the fold. And that's just not the case. Jesus says, you want into the fold, you got to come through me and my way of doing things. And so he establishes that. But then we come, and this morning's text, we move down in, and Jesus declares himself as the good shepherd. In one of his famous I am statements. And when we see and hear that word good shepherd, and the word good, what it's not necessarily talking about is moral goodness. There is a moral goodness to Jesus. Well, we all agree on that. He was without sin, so he was morally good. But the word here for good means that there is a loveliness about him. That there is something that draws people to him. He wins them over. Okay? And so when we talk about, he says, I am the good shepherd. I am the one who wins people over. I am the one who is lovely and brings the attraction of the gospel message. Okay? We have a lot of people that want to make the gospel message attractive in flashy manners. The only manner you need is Jesus Christ. Okay? It's that simple. Jesus, and he's going to expound on this, what makes him winsome, what makes him a winner of souls, what attracts people to him. But as he does this and he draws people, the emphasis here is he's going to relate this. What wins people over is they see his care for the sheep and how he cares for people. Remember, religion was willing to discard people. Christianity, biblical Christianity, doesn't look to just throw people aside. I'm afraid there's a lot of people in churches today that aren't in churches today because someone, somewhere along the line, some pompous, pious Christian was willing to discard the person. You were just another number to them. But to Jesus Christ, you're not. And he's going to use this whole thing is a compare and contrast section of scripture. And the first thing, and we're just going to jump into it, in verse 10, he draws a compare and contrast of life in general. Life in general. He says in verse 10 what? He says, "The thief cometh not, but for to steal, kill, and to destroy. I come that they may have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." You know, there was an artist a long time ago who he sculpted this picture, or not a picture, it's hard to sculpt a picture, isn't it? He sculpted a sculpture of an angel, and he brought in the master sculptor, who would have been Michelangelo. And he had Michelangelo look at this sculpture, and as Michelangelo looked at this sculpture, the guy asked him, he said, "So what is your opinion?" He says, "Everything is right, it just needs life. It's perfect, except it needs life." And as we think about that, you know what? That's how a lot of people live today. They have the success, they have the money, they have everything that the world looks at and says, "Man, this is beautiful." The only thing they're missing is life itself. They possess everything but what really matters. In fact, Francis Chan said this, "We have learned to be successful in all the wrong things and things that mean nothing in eternity." We as humanity, especially, and I'm going to just say this, especially in the Western world, we have learned to be successful in everything but what matters. We have the jobs that make money. We have the cars in the driveway. We got the houses, the boats, everything that this world says this is success, but we lack one thing. What makes an eternal difference? And so when we look at this idea of the compare and contrast of life, what Jesus says is the thief or the enemy, what is his whole thing is this. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. There is no hope in what the enemy gives us. What religion offers you, there is no hope in it. You have a whole checklist item thing that's going on that makes you feel like you have arrived at some checkpoint on the scale and thinking, "Well, gee, I hope at some point this is going to help me." And Satan has used religion, he has used it to oppress people, and he has used it to put people under this bondage that thinks, a paranoia that I have to do this, this, and this. In fact, even in our world today, in certain parts of the world, we see where Satan has used religion to actually kill and destroy people's lives. Don't believe me? Go to the Middle East, where they literally kill people that don't believe like them. Or you go into atheistic, communistic countries like China, and whether people want to admit it or not, atheism is a religion, okay? Atheism is a religion. And so in the religion of atheism, we can't stand Christianity, and communism is founded on atheism. And so under that, we are going to oppress and put all these people in jail who don't believe in our system or who do not obey our orders. It is destructive. It is a way of stealing. Okay? These people, because they have nothing to offer, they force people into a system of belief so that they can control and manipulate. And the end result is they're destroyed. And when I look at this idea of destruction, what I'm talking about is it kills their joy in life, okay? It robs them of the joy of life, but ultimately it destroys them eternally, okay? You grow up without Jesus Christ and a knowledge of Jesus Christ, and or you reject salvation that Christ offers, you have nothing to look forward to in death. That's why many of atheists have screamed out on their deathbeds in terror. There was no hope. And so Jesus presents us, he says, your religious system here, it steal, kills, and destroy. That's an undercurrent of the true enemy, Satan. Because that's the thing, Christian. Satan wants to destroy your life. You have to understand that this morning. Satan doesn't care about you. You are a pawn in his game. And he could care less whether you die, whether you spend eternity in hell. Satan could care less about that. As long as he's getting what he wants out of you and out of society for the destruction of the gospel, he could care less. He absolutely doesn't care about humanity. Jesus, on the other hand, says what? The compare and contrast is this. Where Satan and religion want to destroy people's lives, I came to give you life. I came to offer you a way back to God. I came to make not just the salvation possible so that you could get this initial phase to where you're right with God, but now I'd not only give you that, but here's the deal. I give you life more abundantly. In that idea of abundant, it is life in abundance. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to live to be 150 years old. I don't know that I'd want to live to be 150 years old in this world. I got to be honest with you. It's hard to believe I turned 40. I'm starting the third quarter of life this year. I'll be past halftime. And that's a weird thought. But here's the deal. Life isn't about how long we live. He's not putting life, he's not adding years to our life. He's putting life to our years. He's making life in abundance. He's giving us purpose. He's giving us joy in life. Where we were once hopeless and miserable in our sin, now he's giving us a new look on life, a new perspective on life, a life that is in abundance and gives us a reason to wake up in the morning. A reason to have joy. You know, one of my children, and I will not tell you which one, because I don't want to embarrass them too much. Let's just say they woke up on the wrong side of the bed the other day. It would have been Wednesday. Woke up on the wrong side of the bed, and they were just miserable because they wanted to sleep longer. You ever have that problem with any of your kids? They just want to sleep longer? But as they sat there in a stupor at the kitchen table, I looked and I said, man, are your sins forgiven? Yeah. Did you wake up with breath in your lungs and a heartbeat in your chest? Yeah. It's a good day. It's a good day. Heaven's your home. Your sins are forgiven. Jesus came for you and gave you a purpose to life. It's a good day today. How many times as adults we wake up in the same grumpy mood? And Satan can use that. And we just get, nobody likes me, everybody hates me, guess I'll go eat worms. Remember that? Long, thin, slimy ones, short, fat, juicy ones, itsy-bitsy, fuzzy-wuzzy worms. And that's how we look at life. We get down so low that we could suck golf balls out of a gopher hole. And we get miserable. But if you know Jesus Christ this morning, your sins are forgiven. You have hope. You have something to live for this morning, something bigger than you. Guess what? If God never did anything else in your life this morning, from this point on, God never gave you a job promotion, God never gave you another raise, God never did anything else for you, you are still wealthier in salvation than a majority of people in this world who are living hopelessly and on their way on a fast track to hell. Rejoice. Rejoice and make the most of, redeem the time that God has given you. Don't wake up living with sarcasm and the molly grubs. Christ came to give you life and life more abundantly. But are you? So he gives us this compare and contrast of life, but he also gives us a compare and contrast in shepherding. In verses 11 through 15. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, who owns the sheep, are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. He's comparing a false shepherd with a true shepherd. He's comparing the good shepherd, what a good shepherd looks like, beside a bad shepherd. Under the good shepherd, he says, the one mark that marks a good shepherd is they are willing to lay down their life on behalf of the sheep. When he says that, he lays down his life for the sheep, you could insert the words on behalf of the sheep. The shepherd stood in the gap of the sheep. That's what a good shepherd did. Sheep were defenseless. Any of you ever deal with sheep? They're dumb and they're defenseless. In fact, it's been said if you put a sheep on its back, it will lay there and die because it can't figure out, all I got to do is just this and I'll roll over. That's how dumb they are. They're defenseless animals. They know how to meh, but that's about it. So what a good shepherd did is put himself in harm's way for the sheep. They would take the blows of an enemy, whether it meant being beaten by robbers. In fact, I was reading one story this week of a shepherd who was in defense so much of the sheep that what would happen, that in the midst of it, he took on a band of robbers until they beat him and cut him with swords till he died. But he wasn't going down without a fight. He gave his life for his sheep. Whether it meant being beaten by robbers, bitten by a wolf, or killed by a lion. We see this in David's life, right? They stood bravely in the gap for the sheep. Can I tell you something? Not everyone was born for that task. Not everyone was born for the task of a shepherd. Why would he do such a thing? He was driven by his love for the sheep and the relationship he had with the sheep. It was about trust, protection, and security for those sheep because the sheep were defenseless. Their only hope was the shepherd. That was their only hope. They had to hope that shepherd was trustworthy. It's what Christ offers you this morning. As a good shepherd, what he offers you is he is protective, he is trustworthy, and he wants you secure. Understand, when the dangers of your life come, when you're paranoid and kind of borderline goes kind of mad at your circumstance because it's scary, Jesus isn't running scared. He's not sitting there going, oh my goodness, my sheep is in trouble. Well, I'll let them figure this one out on their own. I'm out. This is pretty dangerous. I don't know. I don't know if I want to get involved in this. As a good shepherd, your dangers, though you may be ready to run, the shepherd of your soul isn't. He's standing with you in your scariest moments. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. He is a good shepherd. And he lays his life on the line for our sake. He doesn't run scared. But not only that, he knows the sheep. He loves the sheep. He lays his life, but he knows his sheep. And this kind of reiterates something he just said last week. But a good shepherd knows his sheep. He knows their personality. He knows what makes them tick. He knows what their tendencies are. He knows what causes hurt to them. He also knows how to get their attention. You might have one sheep. Okay, sheep are dumb, but you may have that one that they're halfway between dumb and stupid. And he knows how to get their attention. He knows what it takes to do that. He knows every facet of your life this morning. He knows what causes you, and I'll say this again, he knows what causes you to cry at night. He knows where you have a hard time obeying. He knows what your stress factors are. He knows what makes you happy in life. He knows everything about you. And while Satan is trying to separate you from him, and he's trying to get you caught up in all these other things that get you away from the shepherd for your destruction, Jesus knows everything about you and is saying, hey, I'm not going to leave you or forsake you. You just stay up close to me. You walk behind my leadership because I'm a good shepherd. I'm trustworthy. I'm protective of my sheep. And he's a lot closer than you think he is in your life this morning. And so he gives these two major facets of a good shepherd. But then he comes down and he says, but there are false shepherds in this world. There are false shepherds. They're called hirelings. You know what a hireling? A hireling doesn't own the sheep. They don't have any vested interest in the sheep. They don't know them. They don't care about them. They don't care about if they're hurt or not. They don't care if they're in danger. In fact, when danger comes, they run. They're out. Peace, I'm gone. Why? They have no backbone. They have no grit to them. They're only interested in themselves. Relating that to people, they only care about what they get out of people. They could care less about the person themselves. Okay? They don't care about the flock. And here's the sad reality. without realizing it, they're actually on the same team as the wolf. Because neither one care for the sheep. One abandons them and the other eats them. They have no care in the world. Let me say this. Because I think there's a application here that is huge. The problem with the Pharisees, understand, is they had made themselves the de facto religious leaders. They put themselves in charge of running the game. And so they didn't care about whether false teaching entered the picture, whether anything else. As long as they got out of people what they wanted and they used people, they could care less about truth. They could care less about anything other than their own self-preservation. I say that to say this. Jesus warned the disciples, you're going to go out there and I'm sending you out among the wolves. The Apostle Paul warned those at Ephesus in the book of Acts, there will come into your midst wolves trying to ravage the flock. Jude, the whole book of Jude is about false teachers in the church. There are many teachers in the church right now that are only using the church for their own self-preservation. They could care less what the Bible says as long as they're making merchandise and banking on the pocketbooks of people. They're only in it for themselves. They merchandise. Remember in one of my favorite movies, there's a top 10 list of Nate's favorite movies. This is in the top 4. Oh, Brother, Where Art Thou? And remember John Goodman? I will show you how there is vast amounts of money to be made in the service of the Lord. Remember that? We see that so much in our society right now. Men using the church to make money hand over fist, and they could care less what the gospel says. They could care less about people's eternity. And they merchandise and sell the gospel. And here's the thing. They don't give the gospel on God's terms. They give it on a palatable term to let people think that they're okay. It happens all the time because the church is about feeding ego. In their false teaching, they do not draw people to the Christ on Christ on God's term. They do it on their own terms. Paul would say they are the teachers that feed itching ears. They tell people what they want. Why? Because it's all about the money. I'll write books that are going to be popular to sell because why? In the end, it lines my pocketbook. So they tell people what they want to hear. He said, these are shepherds, because here's the thing. When your life is in trouble, where are they? Where are they? They're out. They're not going to lower themselves to your problems. They'll talk about your problems from the pulpit, but they're not. When you're going through it, they're not going to be in it with you. You know why? Because they don't want to muddy their own hands. They don't want to get down in the dirty to minister. it's easier just to stand in the pulpit, spout out a few things to make people feel good, and collect a paycheck. He said, these are false shepherds. These are hirelings. They have no vested interest in the sheep. But I do. I have a vested interest in them. And so he lays down some life lessons for us this morning. And I just want to briefly look at these life lessons and we'll be done. First life lesson is this. You have to understand that Jesus laid his life down for you. The good shepherd laid his life down for you. I want us to all understand, Jesus was not a martyr. Sometimes it sounds good to say that he was a martyr. Jesus was not a martyr. He didn't die of martyrdom. He did it voluntarily. In fact, verse 11, what does it say in verse 11? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life on behalf of the sheep. Go down to verse 15. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life on behalf of the sheep. Verse 17 and 18. Therefore doth the Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. Jesus was not a martyr. Jesus was in full control. And so when we see that, when he lays down his life for the sheep or on behalf of the sheep, he did it as a substitute. He did it of his own volition and self-will. He was not the product of half chance. His death was a self-willed substitution and voluntary. And he did it voluntarily in your place. When you understand the cross like that, does that not add a whole new dimension to how you view the cross? That Jesus didn't have to, but he did it on a voluntary basis. That ought to cause every one of us this morning to fall to our knees and say, oh, thank you, God. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. That he didn't have to do that, and he did it in my place as my substitute. What he dealt with at the cross, that was supposed to be me. He died in my place, and he died in your place. Verse 17 and 18, he did it under his own authority. When the Jews thought, hey, we're getting rid of our Jesus problem, what they didn't realize was they were actually fulfilling the will of the Father. Why? Because he was willing to lay his life down on the line for us. He did it in an act of obedience to the Father. When he died in your place. In fact, if you could limit the gospel to four words, they would be this: Christ in our place. I can't. There. Christ in our place. That's the gospel in four words. What we all need to realize too about Christ's death this morning is this. His death was sufficient for everyone, but it's only inefficient for those who will believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. When Jesus died on the cross, sin's debt was paid for the world. It was sufficient for anybody. But understand something, it is only inefficient for those who will call on him. In other words, even though Christ died for people, it means nothing until they believe on him. Then, at the moment of belief, at the moment of repentance, what God does is now he imputes his righteousness on that individual. He takes the righteousness of Christ and puts it on the person. But it doesn't happen. Just because Jesus died on the cross, it for the world does not mean that the whole world is going to heaven. There is still a requirement of man, and that is belief. That's why we say he's a lovely shepherd. He's a lovely shepherd. Because doesn't that tie in with something he said to Nicodemus? That if the Son of Man be lifted up, what would he do? He would draw all men to himself. When people look at the cross, remember that word good? It's lovely, it's winsome. That when I see the cross, I am wooed over to Jesus Christ, that if he could do that for me, why would I not want to follow him? Do you see the harmony in the whole gospel when we understand this? And let me say this while I'm here. When Jesus is saying this, what these guys didn't realize is he's already predicting his death. He's already telling them, I'm going to die. They had no clue. But he's already predicting his death. And he's saying, when it comes, just realize, you don't take my life. That's a God statement. You don't take my life. I lay it down under my own authority. But I love the second half of, or that those last phrases of verse 17 and 18. Look at it again, because this is what makes the gospel just powerful. He says this, therefore doth the Father love me, because I lay down my life, what? That I might take it again. And he says, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. And what does he say? I have the power to what? Take it up again. What's he talking about? He's telling them, I'm going to rise from the dead. I have the power over my own life. This is what makes me God, is the fact that I can lay my life down voluntarily as a substitute, but understand something. I have the power and the authority to take it up again. I will rise from the dead. We're going to celebrate this in 9 weeks at Easter Sunday. This is what makes the gospel so different than any other religion. Buddha is still in the grave. Muhammad is still in the grave. Joseph Smith is still in the grave. Mary Eddie Baker is still in the grave. But Jesus Christ is alive today. That's the power of the gospel. Is that Jesus Christ is alive. But the second life, the life lesson here is this. First is that Jesus died for you, but understand that there is a great mission task in all of this. Go back to verse 16. Jesus says what? And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Who are the flock of the other fold? Who was Jesus talking to first? He was talking to Jews. He was talking to Jews. So who are the sheep of another fold? That's odd. You know whose salvation was now going to be offered to the Gentile world? It was not going to be limited to a select group of people like the Jews. It was going to appear to the Jews first, but salvation's reach was going to move into the Gentile world. And if you're not a Jew this morning, you're a Gentile. He was talking about you. Salvation's reach wasn't just going to be limited to the Jewish people. Once again, it appeared to the Jews first, but then to the Greek, the Gentile world. The flock, it's us. It's our neighbors. It's our family. It is our friends. It is our city. It is all those who are outside living without salvation right now. And Jesus' sacrifice and salvation is offered to them just as much as it was to the Jews and to us. That leaves us with a major, major task this morning, doesn't it? A huge task. Because when I realize this, then I realize that my duty is not just to let people flounder out here without making a difference in their life, without trying to reach them with the gospel message. If I understand that there are people out here living outside the fold, guess what? I have a task to reach out to them and try to bring them in, show them the loveliness of the Savior and the Good Shepherd, and to bring them into the fold so that they can be redeemed, so that they can be under the watch, care, and protection of the Good Shepherd. Religion cannot do that for people. Religion cannot offer people the watch, care of the Good Shepherd. But you can. See, what religion will give you is a bunch of rules that can be oppressive and in the end offer no hope of eternal life. I remember a conversation I had with a Jehovah's Witness down in Florida. And after a back and forth, I just looked at him. I said, "So how do you know you're going to heaven?" "Well, we hope we are." I said, "Well, wait a minute, time out. What makes you hope?" "Well, we hope that what we're out here doing is good enough." I said, "But how do you know what you're doing? Who judges what you're doing compared to the people who are just like you, who are doing it more than you are?" They looked and they thought about it. "Well, we just hope." And I looked at him, and as honest as I could, I just said, "You know, that's sad." After being appalled and kind of taken back, like, to do everything that you're doing right now and to still have no hope of eternal life? No guarantee? That would be a miserable way to live. Here's what I know. I know this, that if I believe on Jesus Christ, that I'll see the kingdom of heaven. I know that. You talk about this kingdom. Guess what? I know I'm going to see it. But it's not because of what I do. It's what Jesus Christ did when he laid his life down for me. And when I believed. I tell you this morning, Christ is my all in all. As we've sang before, he's my all in all. He's the joy of my salvation. And without him, I would be hopeless this morning. He is the reason we gather here this morning. He's the reason we go to bed at night tonight without fear of eternity. And you know what? It's time we ring this message to the world. And it's time that we stop being scared. We have the hope. We have it. But what are we doing with it, steward? Is everyone going to be excited about it? No. Not everyone's going to be excited about it. In fact, in verse 20 and 21, they thought Jesus was crazy. In fact, some of them said, I think he's demon-possessed. But, there was still a group of people that said, there's no way this guy's demon-possessed. There's no way this guy's crazy. This is him. This is the Messiah. And guess what? Not every person that you give the gospel to and I give the gospel to and who we try to reach out and invite in, not everyone is going to be as responsive. But, there will be some. There will be some. And the law of averages says this. If you limit your number of people you're doing it, you're sharing the gospel with, you're going to limit the number of people that you can reach with the gospel. So if you decide, well, I'll minister to one or two people. Well, what if neither one are except, now you're pulling an ofer. Then you get discouraged and say, man, this isn't really worth it. And you quit. But if you're doing it, making a daily habit, here's what I've learned about fishing. I have more chance of catching more fish with more rods and line in the water. If I've got five, my probability of catching more fish, I'm going to be more probable with five lines in the water than with one. Law of averages. The probability when I go deer hunting, or my family goes deer hunting, our probabilities go way up when there's more of us sitting in the deer woods than when there's only one person in the woods. Guess what? There's more probability of us reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ when there's 40 people trying to do it than just one or two. It's a law of numbers. But it also comes down to being a good steward. You have the hope of the gospel. What are you doing with it?